Copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
My name is Judy Streeter, and you are in the workshop Knowing God, Knowing Self. Knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves are closely tied together. We cannot know God truly without crucial self-understanding, and we cannot understand ourselves truly without seeing ourselves in relation to God. These are interdependent truths, very important interdependent truths. I would like to read those quotes that you have right at the beginning of your outline. The first one from John Calvin. Our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. But as these are connected together by many ties, it is not easy to determine which of the two precedes and gives birth to the other. Indeed, we cannot aspire to him in earnest until we have begun to be displeased with ourselves. On the other hand, it is evident that man never attains to a true self-knowledge until he had previously contemplated the face of God and come down after such contemplation to look into himself. Then Charles Spurgeon said in 1885, it has been said by someone that a proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of man is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of God. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. No subject of contemplation will end more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the deity. I know of nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial as a devout musing upon the subject of God. And then one more by R.C. Sproul. Ultimately, anthropology, the study of mankind, is a subdivision of theology, the study of God. The crisis of modern humanity is found in the rupture between anthropology and theology, between the study of human beings and the study of God. Later, he says, to be created by God is to be related to God. I personally do not believe that we can develop fully as believers until we have a proper view of God and a proper view of humanity. And I'd like to explain that what I'm presenting today is more than an interesting subject that I hope you will enjoy. This is content that I learned as an adult, and it truly made a difference in my life. It affected my worldview. It affected my perspective. It really was life-changing for me. I was raised in a Christian home, and by the time I was four, I believed in Jesus as my Savior. That was a very natural, easy thing for me to do. Our family was very involved in church, so I grew up in the church, in Sunday school, and hearing lots of gospel-centered sermons on sin, guilt, grace, forgiveness, sang all of those songs. memorized lots of scripture. That was encouraged both in my family and in the church. Read the Bible almost daily, and I really, truly wanted to be obedient to the Lord and follow Him. I dedicated my life to the Lord. When I was 12, I just said, I want to serve you anywhere. I read the books that people recommended to me. Today we would call them maybe books on spiritual transformation, I don't know, but I was hungry for a substantial, consistent walk with Christ. But it really wasn't until I grew into a theological understanding of who God is that I began to see not only the wonder of God, but the wonder of humanity. My life had been completely centered in what I would call the salvational mandate of Scripture, starting with believe in Jesus, accept Him, and always talking about salvation. And I could hardly discuss the creational mandates of the first few chapters of Genesis. As my life became more balanced by what I would call the meta-narrative of Scripture, creation, fall, redemption, consummation, fresh air was breathed into my life, and that has never changed or gone away. So this has become a very deep conviction of mine. And when I disciple women, this is what I begin with. And we spend lots of time on knowing God and knowing self. And I'm trying to condense all of this into a very short time period this afternoon. So we may not get through all of it. But I hope I can open doors for you that you can go through with the help of your outline and think some of these things through yourself. So point number one is knowing God. Let's start there. Because our God is a communicative God, He has gone to great lengths to make Himself known. He has revealed Himself in creation and in the moral compass of man or in the conscience and in the flow of history. He's given more specific revelation of Himself in His Word and then through His Son, of course, who was incarnated and lived on earth. He hasn't revealed everything about Himself, but He's chosen to reveal everything we need to know about Him. We wouldn't know anything about Him if He hadn't chosen to make Himself known. We are utterly dependent on His self-revelation. Irenaeus, one of the church fathers in 175, said, without God, God cannot be known. So let's look at the nature and characteristics of God, the nature and character of God. One of the exercises that I like to recommend to people if they want to get a more substantial view of God, a proper view of God, is to go to the book of Isaiah, for example, because I don't think Isaiah has an equal in Scripture when it comes to the richness of vocabulary and the beauty of expression. And the central theme of the book is God Himself. And take a look at chapters especially 40 through 66. And I recommend that people just take out a sheet of paper and as they read through those chapters, write down everything you learn about the nature and character of God. And it will be a long list as you read through those chapters. And this is not about you. This is about God. And just making good observations. We don't have to get into interpretation or application here. You're just making observations about God and learning who He is. And what comes out of that is a pretty good knowledge of His attributes. And that's what I want to talk about next. And do you have the additional handout that was given? You may have it on your... If not, we've got hard copies of it. It's the incommunicable attributes of God and the communicable ones. I see you have it there. Thank you so much. Millard Erickson, in his book Christian Theology, says, when we speak of the attributes of God, we are referring to those qualities of God which constitute what he is. They are the very characteristics of his nature. They are permanent qualities. They cannot change or be lost. They are intrinsic, which means they are built in. They are fundamental. They are inherent to who God is. So as you will see, we have the incommunicable attributes of God, and we have the communicable attributes of God. Let's start with the incommunicable attributes. This means that God cannot communicate these attributes to us. They are only relegated to divine nature. We have human nature, so we can never partake of these attributes. This is Godness. This is what makes God transcendent, high above us, far away, maybe even impersonal. This is the impersonal side of God. No counterpart to these attributes can be found in humans. Only God experiences these characteristics. He's uncreated. That's your first one there. He has no origin. He was not made, self-made, or self-created. And we could talk a long time about that. Self-existent, which means there's nothing upon which God depends to sustain his existence except his own being. He has within himself the power of being. He requires no assistance from anyone else, and that's quite unlike humans, right? As the baby is born into the world, he is utterly dependent. Self-sufficient. Within himself, God is able to act. He has a voluntary relationship to everything he has made. Although he may choose to use assistance, it's his choice, not his need. God doesn't need a thing. He is not lonely. He doesn't crave something. He doesn't have longings. He is totally self-sufficient. He's in need of nothing. Immutable. God is changeless. He's always the same in his nature, his character, his will. God has no potential for improvement. He cannot learn anything. He cannot gain anything. He cannot lose anything. We are full of potential, aren't we? One of the reasons you're here is because of the potential to learn this week. And we learn in increments. We learn this as a child, then we learn this, and it's sequential. God has no potential for learning. He's always the same. He has it all. Infinite. God is limitless, boundless, measureless. He's eternal. He has no beginning, no end. He is everlasting, timeless, and he's always existed. Time does not even apply to God. It's something that he created so humans could order their lives, the day and the night. But there's timelessness in eternity, so time doesn't even relate to God. Transcendent. God's existence is totally apart from his creatures and creation. He is far above the created universe. So we could say God is nowhere. That means he's transcendent. We can say God is everywhere. That's because he's immanent. Francis Schaeffer used the term that I don't think any of us will forget who have read his materials, that he always referred to the infinite personal God. God is infinite, but he's personal. He's far away and removed, but he is very near. Like Paul said to the people on Mars Hill, he's close that you would grope for him and grasp for him. He's incomprehensible. God is beyond our understanding. He's unsearchable. And it is only by self-disclosure that we can understand or know anything about him. He's sovereign. He reigns supremely. And he's in control of all things. He's omnipotent. I think you know what that is. All-powerful. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He knows all the past, all the present, all the future. God's knowledge is intuitive. Like we said, it's not acquired. He doesn't gain knowledge. He doesn't acquire it through observation or reason. It's without sequence. Omnipresent. God is everywhere present. This has to do with God's presence in the universe. The next attribute, his immensity, has to do with space, how huge God is. He transcends all space, time, and matter. He's not subject to its limitations. His whole being is everywhere. So God is omnipresent because of his immensity. If God were made of material, this is why God is spirit, one of the reasons, but if he were material and say he was made of lead, there wouldn't be any room in this room for you and me, because he would fill the universe with his presence. Remember when God talked to Moses, he said, I am who I am. Tell them I am sent me. I think God is characterized by isness. He's one big now. So, yes, he has a complete comprehensive knowledge of the universe. And then you try to think of, did he foreknow? Did he predestine? All of that. You know, you try to fit that in. But let's go on with some of the other attributes, and maybe we can shed some light on this. But, yeah, trying to figure out God is such a challenge. It's such a mystery. It's really fun to try to do it, to wrap your mind around it, because I think it solidifies his majesty and his bigness. The next one I love, simplicity, unity. This doesn't mean that God is simple. It means that there's no composition in God. God is not made up of parts. He's free from division. You can't say, well, God has this, and he has this, and he's omnipotent, and he's self-sufficient, and you put those all together, and you have God. No, God is not a composed being. He is not a composition. He is a unified whole. So the attributes flow from his very essence. He is these things. He doesn't acquire them. And that's why we hold him together as unity. He's free from division into parts and compositeness. His essence is one, not many. They are identical with his being. So he's characterized by a complete unity, which means that all of his attributes operate simultaneously. He's never just operating in anger. He's also operating in justice and in love. They are all functioning at the same time. It's not like he turns one off and then one on and that kind of thing. That's what it means that God is a unity and he is one. And then he's invisible because God is spirit. He cannot be seen with human eyes. Well, these attributes I will never, ever experience. Not ever. Not even in heaven. Because I will always have a human nature. I will live eternally as a human. I will never acquire any of these. These are relegated to God alone. But let's look at these communicable attributes. This is the personal side of God. These are humanly attainable. And this emphasizes God's immanence and his nearness. Whereas the first list was godness, this is godliness. So spirituality, God is spirit. That simply means that even though we are embodied right now, we have to be in order to live on planet Earth. If you should die tomorrow, you know you will go on living because God has given you that capacity. God is holy. He's totally separated from evil, completely pure, morally excellent. God is holy because of his transcendence. That's his majestic holiness. He's holy because he's morally pure, and in his essential nature, he is that way. He is holy in his actions and with his creatures. I always look at God's holiness as how God relates to himself, and God's righteousness is how he deals with others. God is righteous in all of his acts, and he is holy in his essence. Now, can we know a measure of holiness? Yes, we can. We can grow in holiness. In fact, we're commanded to, aren't we, in Scripture, be holy. So as we grow in Christ, we can actually experience some of this purity that is already with God. He's communicated this to us so we can experience. God is all wise. He cannot make a mistake. God is love by his very nature, and by his very essence, God is love. And isn't this probably our number one basic human need? We need to be loved. We're born that way. A baby needs that right away. And God, by his very nature, is love. That's what John said. God is love. It's not God has love or God possesses love. God is love. And we all know that love yearns to give, and that's probably why God created the universe. I don't really know why he did. But because he is love, and he had life, and he yearned to give life, God so loved that he gave the world, that probably is a partial explanation as to why God chose to make a universe and to make us when he didn't need us. He was totally complete without us. God is good, and we experience goodness. You know, God is the standard of good, but oh my goodness, how much goodness do we experience in life? You know, life is filled with good things. God has wrath, and we know what anger is. God hates all unrighteousness, so he's angry with sin. Even our human intuition tells us there's such a thing as righteous, justifiable anger. We know when anger is right, and we know when anger is wrong. God's anger is always expressed appropriately because all of his attributes are operating simultaneously. God is merciful. I'll let you read some of these on your own for the sake of time. Long-suffering. There are others that could be added to this list. God, I like long-suffering because it means that God chooses to put up with humankind. And don't we have to do that? We just have to put up with each other sometimes, both in the church and out of the church. That's just because we humans have to get along with each other, and sometimes we're difficult, so we just put up with each other. And that's what long-suffering means. God chooses to put up with humankind. He's faithful. He's truthful. I love creative. As the originator and designer of the universe, God has the ability to make something out of nothing. From the beginning of space and time, God has demonstrated his imaginative skill in calling life into existence, forming and fashioning things with created matter, and exercising his inventive intelligence. I don't know if you're familiar with Jerome Bars. He wrote the book Echoes of Eden. It's one of my favorite books. And Jerome talks about God's creative genius in this book. He says, look at the perfection in God's creativity. The detail of a snowflake, of a leaf, of the human cell, tiny wonders to behold. And they're so perfect. Look at the diversity in his creativity, the varieties of insects, of birds, flowers. There are no two sunrises alike, no two sunsets alike. There is endless variety in God's creativity. And then there's just this profusion. There's so much. There's so much abundance. And I know whereof I speak. We have a lot of trees on our property. And in the spring, we get all of the little seeds that come floating down, and I'm constantly sweeping our walk and our driveway. I mean, they literally pile up like a snowbank does. There's so many. And then in the fall, we get millions of acorns and thousands of walnuts And God is just so generous. His creativity is abundant. And then his inventiveness, that he said, I will make all things new. You know, the newness, the freshness with which God works. And this is one that he's communicated to us, and we experience great satisfaction because of creativity. I want to move on to the next point, which is the triune God. Certainly, a great hallmark of Christianity is our belief in a triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This belief makes Christianity unique among the world religions. We believe in one God who is three distinct persons, all equal in essence because they share the same divine nature, all fully God, no greater, no lesser. The Trinity has always been in existence. When we say God always was, we're saying the Trinity always existed. And it's always been in community with itself, always expressing and enjoying the great love that exists there. Andrew Fellows last night used the term fullness and pleasure. There was fullness and pleasure within the Trinity, total contentment, totally self-existent, totally self-sufficient. So the Trinity is very, very important to our humanity because it provides an explanation for so much that we desire and need. Here is the perfect picture of oneness. Here's the perfect portrait of unity, the perfect example of community, the perfect expression of unity and diversity. And don't we desire that in both our families, in our church life? We want that unity, but oh, we want the diversity. We want that variety. We don't all want to be alike. Here's the perfect model of form and freedom, form and function. The Father has always been a Father. The Son has always been a Son. The perfect ideal of subordination between the members, completely equal, fully divine, yet with different roles and different functions, totally equal, yet there is sort of a chain of command and a subordination, which probably was displayed best for us when Christ was incarnated and walked on the earth. And he said such things as, I'll ask the Father, and he'll send the Holy Spirit. I'll ask the Father. No one knows but the Father. And he submitted himself completely to the Father's will, even after he said, could you find a different way? Could you remove this from me? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. So here is just a beautiful example of subordination between members that are fully, equally God, no lesser, no greater. The intriguing variety of persons and the absolute beauty of harmony. The wondrous fellowship that they have always enjoyed. This is why God was not lonely. I heard a Christian say one time, God created man because he was lonely. That is completely untrue. I mean, God knew wonderful fellowship and communion within himself. The marvelous companionship, camaraderie, that has always been completely satisfying. Our God is in need of nothing, in need of no one. He's totally complete within himself. Yet, it is this God who said in Genesis 1:26, let's make man in our image. And it's like the Trinity is talking within itself and saying, let us make man in our image. And again, why? I just do not know. I can only guess. And for me, it always kind of goes back to the essence of God, that he is complete and total and fully love. and that caused him to give. So with that brief picture of God in mind, let's move on to man. As we said, Genesis 1, 26 and 27 makes an extraordinary declaration that God chose to create man and to make him in his likeness. When God breathed the breath of life into man, and man became a living soul, this is the only thing described like this in creation. He is the only earthbound creature so constituted. Man is a being who exists between the temporal physical world and the eternal unseen world. He is the only creature whose meaning is defined by reaching in both directions. So he can completely identify with earth because he was created out of the material of the earth. And when his body dies, it will go back to that. But God breathed into him something that no other creature had. And man became a living soul. He became an immaterial being as well as material. He was created to live a natural life and a spiritual life. So the image of God then is universal in the human race. The image of God has not been lost as a result of sin, specifically the fall. And these verses crucially state that men and women were created in God's image. In order to have the Godhead represented on earth in form and function and all the things that I just mentioned, God created both male and female so that God could be represented in a very harmonious way. So this grand view of origin and human identity means that man embodies the communicable attributes of his creator. This explains why man is a person, because a personal creator, only a personal creator, could make a person. So what does it mean to be made in the image of God? When God breathed into Adam the breath of life, man did not become an intellectual animal. He became the bearer of God's image. So because God is a personal God, he is a person, he could make man like himself. So man is a person, which means we have personality. The three ingredients of personality, as you see there, emotion. We are able to feel great joy. We are able to feel deep sorrow because God feels that. God has emotion. He knows sorrow, love, compassion, excitement, anger, all of these things. So God could communicate that to us and give that to us. Intellect. Man is rational and able to think because God has a mind and is rational. God makes decisions. He's a rational being. He communicated to us in rational form. This isn't irrational when you read it. It's very rational. It makes sense. So God is a rational being, and he made us to have intellect like his. Will. Man can exercise his volition and make choices because God has a will and chooses. There is a self-consciousness, a self-determination. And this is a freedom of will as contrasted by animal instinct. They operate by their instincts. We have a freedom to choose. We can choose this, we can choose that. Because God is like that. He has freedom of the will, and he wanted us to experience that. Number two, dominion. God loves to rule. He loves to reign. He wants to be recognized as a ruler and the supreme ruler over all the universe. So he made us so that we would want to have dominion over the earth, to rule and master and order the environment. He's the ultimate ruler, but he wants us to fill the earth, have dominion with the earth, and dress it and keep it. Master our environment. What causes that tiny little baby to crawl over to a chair and pull himself up and fall down, get right back up and do it again? And then once he's standing, he's going to start to move and he'll fall down again, but he'll get back up. He wants to master his environment. And then once he's doing that, he's going to start taking steps. And again, he'll fall down, but he will succeed and he will learn how to control his own little world, master it. That's a God-given instinct. You know that, and when you think of what this has done for humankind, I mean, it's sent people to the moon. It is, you know, think of what it's done for medical technology, the exploration and what you have, the devices that you have sitting on your laps. It's all part of this having dominion over the earth. It's just a marvelous ingredient. We've seen it abused. Of course we have. By the fall, we've seen people rule in very ugly ways. But the original intent was good. And it's one of the proofs that we are made in God's image. Spirituality, this is not a level of godliness. This just means that we can exist without a body. Immortality, this means we have the capability to live forever. God is eternal, having no beginning or end. The correct word for us is aveternal, meaning we had a beginning, but we won't have an end. So God is eternal. We are aveternal. By the way, the angels are too, because the angels were created, and they're going to go on living as well. And then the creativity, I've already talked about this, the desire to imagine, invent, and make, and form, and shape things, and be artistic. This is what sends us to the great art galleries, to attend wonderful concerts, to read great literature, to marvel at architecture. And don't you feel good when you've made something with your hands? You know, it's the little child again coming and running and saying, "Mommy, Mommy, look what I made." You know, it's instinctive. We feel a sense of worth and productivity when we've made something with our hands. I'm a gardener. I love working in the garden. Some of my favorite moments are in my backyard, just working in my perennial flower beds and weeding and dividing and planting annuals, listening to the birds, smelling all the spring things that just have come, the viburnum, the lily of the valley, the lilacs. It's just all wonderful. And at the end of the day, I look out there and I see what I've done, and I feel so good. Mainly because I was out in the fresh air and working and getting my fingernails dirty. I grew up on a farm, so I told my husband, Tom, I will probably always have dirty fingernails because I love digging in the dirt. I love planting things. But there's such a sense of satisfaction. And when God created, he said, "This is good." In fact, this is very good when he created man. So, because God had this tremendous sense of satisfaction, that is inbred in us, that when we exercise those wonderful creative abilities in whatever means we do, we have a tremendous sense of satisfaction, proof that we are made in the image of God. There are others. I'll finish with original righteousness. We often talk about man's depravity, man's sin. We live in a very fallen world. We are used to a lot of ugliness, a lot of injustice, so we kind of concentrate on that. But let's not forget the way man was originally created. He was originally created good, very good. And what drives people who don't even acknowledge God to do good? It's original righteousness. They were created originally righteous, and they were created with that sense of ought, that sense of what is good, what is beautiful, what is right. In our country, we have been blessed in many of our cities with generous philanthropy. People who have done well, have made good, now pour their money back into the community, and they build hospitals, and they build museums, and they build beautiful parks, and they make our symphony downtown Indianapolis possible by giving this beautiful theater to our symphony. And they're making the world more beautiful, good. What they don't necessarily know Jesus as their Savior. So what drives them to do that? Original righteousness. It's that sense that God put in us right from the beginning to contribute beauty, to contribute goodness. And we're all the better for it, aren't we? I can enjoy a wonderful piece of music, whether it was composed by a Christian or a non-Christian, because I can enjoy it for its structure, for its harmony, for the melody flow. And I'm brought to tears many times by great works of art, by people that I know never knew the Lord as their Savior. And yet their contribution is enormous, and it's mine to enjoy. And that's what I call God's common grace, which He has just lavished on His creation. And there's so much for us to enjoy because of this. So, the value of any human being does not come from his performance, goodness, or contribution to mankind. His value is that he carries in his whole being the image of God. That is the bottom line for dignity, value, worth, and self-esteem. And getting a hold of this really changed my attitude toward unbelievers. Growing up in a very evangelical church, I was told they needed to get saved. And that's why I needed to talk to them so that, you know, I could lead them to Christ. And we had all kinds of evangelism programs. But when I began to see this, I saw that that person was worth spending time with, whether or not they ever came to Christ, because they're made in the image of God. They have great value. So they're not a project anymore. So we have neighbors over who are living in sin, who really don't care about God, but we really genuinely love them, and we actually can have a good conversation with them. And whether or not they ever become believers doesn't determine whether or not we're going to continue our relationship with them. I get along really well with our neighbors next door, and he wears a T-shirt a lot that says hedonism on it. So he's a hedonist. And they have shown no interest at all in God, but we really do enjoy them. And we've been to their house, they've been to ours. We share kind of a common property line. And we have quite a bit of wildlife around. And so all of a sudden, I'll get a phone call from Wayne, and he'll say, "Judy, look out your back window." So I'll look, and there's an eagle sitting in our tree. Whew! You know, and I say, "Thank you for letting me know that." And I've done the same to him. We had a huge, beautiful tree fall over the other day on our hill. We're going home to a mess that has to be cleaned up. And they came over to grieve with us. Wayne and Chris just stood there on the hill with us looking down at this tree, and it wrecked other trees as it fell. And they just said, "We're so sorry. We're just, what a shame." Wayne kept saying, "What a shame, what a shame." So our commonness is our love for nature, our love for wildlife, and we really do have, in a sense, a sort of fellowship with them. But they don't know the Lord and have shown no interest in that. And we believe that in time, maybe we can open that door a little bit more. We have somewhat, especially when we've attended some of the funerals and their family and that kind of thing. So I'm saying all that to say that when you have a high view of humanity and you enjoy being human, then you can enjoy being human with other people. I will never be divine. I will never graduate into divine nature. I will always be human nature. So if God made me that way, and he said, that's very good, then I'm going to be content to be human and relish my humanity. When we're told to be like Christ, how can we be like Christ? Can we be like Christ in his divine nature? Absolutely not. We can be like Christ in his human nature and how it was expressed on earth, because he related to our humanity. He paid our humanity a great compliment by becoming human. So I think we need to have those things clear in mind, that somehow we don't sort of ease out of our humanity and kind of discard it because it's bad. No, it's good, because that's the way God created us. Yeah, the fall wrecked a lot of stuff. It spoiled a lot of stuff. We hate sin. We hate what it's done to us and what it's done to our world. But that doesn't mean the original design was not good. So I love to encourage people to have this proper view of God and what God can communicate to them and in what ways they can become like God, in holiness and justice and love and in mercy and grace and wisdom, that we can grow in those things. But then also to enjoy the fact that my origin is so significant, because I bear the very likeness of God in my personality, with my emotions and will and intellect. And I have these other ingredients that make me a very valuable person, no matter how I've been treated, no matter what my background was. But I am extremely valuable. I think this is the bottom line for a lot of situations. I tell my women, don't approach self-esteem from today's level, which is so superficial and so shallow. This is the bottom line for it. You're for your self-worth. So we need to really get a hold of this. Okay, because we don't have a lot of time left, I just want to point out what the creation mandates are all about, and then you can look at that on your own. Genesis means origins. So this book contains the basic ingredients of civilization that God had in mind when he made the world. It helps define our world as it should be, who we are, how our lives live in the world, and how they should look. In her book, Total Truth, are any of you familiar with Nancy Piercy's book? The Christian message does not begin with, accept Christ as your Savior. It begins with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible teaches that God is the sole source of the entire created order. His creation ordinances give the world its order and structure. And the value of knowing these creation ordinances is it shows us how we fit in a wonderfully designed universe. Number one, here's the humanity thing. Genesis 1, 26 and 27 establishes a high view of humanity. Jerome Bars said, don't ever say, well, I'm only human. He said, that's blasphemy. That's the way God made you. And that's what you will be for all eternity. So that is not the way to approach a higher spirituality. We are material beings made of the earth's substance. We are spiritual beings given immaterial life from the breath of God. We are limited beings needing something outside ourselves to complete us. We are human beings made that way by God Himself. So I recognize that I am limited. I have boundaries. I can't push on those boundaries. I'm finite. So I have to accept that I am limited. But that's the way God made me. So much more could be said about that. I'll just finish the humanity by saying, at the heart of living life is the discovery of human nature and the wonder of it. The journey of discovery is more difficult after the fall, of course. The presence of sin has tarnished and spoiled the original design, but humans still are image bearers of God, and they carry with them the highest dignity bestowed upon creation. The psalmist said, "What is man that you are mindful of him? You've made him just a little lower than God, and you've crowned him with honor and glory." The majesty of man. And the psalmist, David, was fully aware of evil. He was fully aware of the wickedness of his own heart. And yet he could say, man is majestic. Back to Francis Schaeffer again, he would say, man is wonderful. Man is terrible. We're terrible because of the sin, but we are wonderful because God made us to be human. Then another mandate, God mandated sexuality in his creation. This was something that happened at creation. That's very important to think about. I won't go into all of that, but the words that are used to describe maleness and femaleness are very descriptive, anatomical words. So there's no doubt about what is male, what is female. Then we have the culture mandate. This is what we were referring to a while ago. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. This involves get married, have a family, form communities, plant gardens, improve your cities and nation, do everything to make life civilized and safe. For families, work, education, laws, school, government, churches, all of this falls under culture. The development of the created earth will be societal and cultural in nature. We're culture builders. So the entrance of sin did not abolish the cultural mandate. It does make it harder because sin spoils everything God created. But until God finishes his timetable and brings his plan to conclusion, we continue to operate under the creational mandate, cultural mandate, which means we do spend time making our communities, our neighborhoods better. Christians should be involved in that to make our places safer, to make our places more beautiful. Then there's marriage, there's family, there's work. You know, work was ordained before the fall. So work is not a result of the fall. So there's great value in work. God worked. He received a great deal of satisfaction by working. And as soon as he created Adam, Adam had a vocation. He took care of the garden, and he named the animals. Immediately, he was given something to do. So God knew that the sense of accomplishment, the sense of productivity, was really important to man's identity. And we know that all became harder after the fall, but work is a good thing. That's why we encourage people to be work. That's why the Bible hates laziness and slothfulness. Paul said, if anybody doesn't work, don't let him eat. You know, because we're violating this mandate of creation. Work is a very important thing. I have a Dutch background, and the Dutch work ethic is pretty high. My dad was a farmer. And he would have young people come to the door looking for work. And one night we were all sitting at the table and a knock came on the door. Dad went to the door and there was a young guy, a teenager, standing there. And he said, "Mr. Scott, do you have a job for me? I like to work." Dad said, "You're hired." You know, I like to work. And he was a good worker. He had that built into him. He just served my dad well. And that went over pretty good with my dad. So there's work, and then the mandate of rest. You know, God didn't get tired when he created, but he rested, didn't he? It wasn't because he was exhausted or he ran out of ideas. It just said he rested from the work of his hands. So that sense of rest, the need for rest, is also a creation mandate. And when we violate that, we're not going to do well for very long. Sooner or later, it's going to catch up with you because we just can't function 24/7. We have to know what rest is. And that's why the Sabbath was given, so that there would be rest. So the mandates tell us how we fit in this world that God has made. Okay, I've said enough. What are your comments and your input? Yes.
Well, there's one thing that puzzles me. I guess we don't fully have the capacity to fully understand God in everything. But I mean, in terms of it, nature, Christ was fully God and fully man. And some people say he still is, actually. But what I'm thinking is, in terms of God's nature, that I kind of think that God still, in Christ, has human nature, although he's fully divine, or is that wrong thinking? But in a case, how does this, in one sense, fit with the changelessness of his nature and the immutability did God always have human nature, or did that, in a sense, begin when Christ was born? Do you see what I'm saying? Christ still has human nature, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Although he's fully God, of course, and he always was fully God.
Yes. The human nature versus the divine nature is the question, and if God is changeless, then how could he take this on? This is such an important subject, and it's so good to think about this. But when Christ was incarnated, it was at that point that human nature became part of the Godhead. But he didn't quit being divine. You know, he gave up the unlimited use of his divine attributes when it said he emptied himself and became a servant and humbled himself, even to the point of death on the cross. So he was still 100% God, but added to that was human nature. And they coexisted in one person. That's why Jesus Christ was the most unique person that ever lived on this earth, because he's the only person that ever lived here with two natures, the human and the divine. And they never intermingle because they can't. You can't mix divine nature with human nature. So they coexisted in Christ. He was 100% God, 100% man all the time. And he still is. That's why we always need to know what is divine and what is human.
Sure.
In his divine nature, no, God can't change. Uh-uh. But human nature was added to the second person of the Trinity. And he is sitting at the right hand of God today as a human. That gives me goosebumps. He did it for us. I mean, the cost was immense. But what an honor he paid the human race by becoming human. Yes.
Yeah, just a comment on that, and then a comment on something else. I think, in a sense, there's always going to be something that we can never understand in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was perfectly God and perfectly man at the same time.
Mm-hmm.
I can't get my round that. Yeah. But I think that's my problem because
the same with the Holy Trinity. Exactly. You can never understand the Holy Trinity. I cannot understand the Holy Trinity.
No. The Trinity is a mystery. Yeah. Because we know that Christ learned things as a human. We know that. He grew in wisdom and knowledge. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Did he do that in his divine nature? No. But in his human nature, he did.
It's tremendously important, what you said at the bottom of page 2, the value of any human being does not come from his performance, goodness, or contribution to mankind. Mm-hmm. But by the fact that he's somebody made in the image, or he or she is someone made in the image of God.
Unless we see the value of humans in that way, we will really give up on them, won't we? We'll get very discouraged. What causes a couple to learn a language in the jungles of New Guinea and spend 30 years with one tribe trying to figure out how they speak, then putting it in written form so they can give them the New Testament in their language? What would motivate them to do that? You know, the love of Christ, yes, but they see the value in humans. If you don't see the value of humans, then you are going to get discouraged and give up. In addition to what we learn from the first chapters in Genesis, the incarnation of Christ puts the capstone on our humanity. His incarnation hallowed our humanity, made it sacred, and gave the great message that our life truly matters. The fact that he became human. What a compliment he paid us. Thank you so much.